to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person in the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Passage we just read. And looking at it. Reputations are important, aren't they? I should note, I work for Universal Credit and have to introduce myself at parties. Reputations are important for all kinds of things, but aren't they? If you're looking for a job, you're probably Googling something to find out what kind of business they are. Or if you're looking to employ someone, you might call up their references to see what kind of employee they are. If you're deciding where to live, you might see what kind of neighbor's reputation is like. Social media is built on reputation, isn't it? I follow Twitter accounts who have a reputation for posting interesting content. Some YouTubers can build a career out of their reputation. And companies employ whole departments to manage their online reputation. I always felt a bit sorry for the Timsing 15. It all seems to be explaining why the trends are late. But churches have reputations too, don't they? You know, you can have the posh church or the informal church, the traditional church or the contemporary church, the church with the great preaching or the church with the great singing. What do you think people say about us? What's our reputation? A couple of years ago, we had a speaker come for a day away and sort of how to get a more outward preaching church. I remember him saying he came down the afternoon before and looked around the village asking what people thought of us. And he felt so interesting. Seems that basically people think we're a bit weird, but do a good job of looking after children. Which is isn't too bad. At least we can lie with the Miss Church this afternoon. But how would we want to be seen? Well, on our website, we describe ourselves as a friendly, unbelieving church. I suppose if you ask someone on the street what they thought of us, and they said, yeah, you're a friendly, unbelieving church, they'd think we've done pretty good, wouldn't they? Reputations might be important to us, though, but what does Jesus make of them? Well, the answer might be a bit surprising. The key sentence in this reading is at the end of verse 1, where Jesus says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Reputations aren't everything. They can be misleading. You know, someone whose Instagram feed is full of pictures of their kids smiling might actually have to tell them sometimes. And someone who says on their profile that they love travelling and exploring might actually prefer to spend their weekend sitting at home watching Netflix. Reputations aren't always reality. Sometimes they're as fake as a LinkedIn CV. Sometimes they're just names we build for ourselves. Do you remember that fable in the start of Genesis where people said, come, let us build ourselves a city, the tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves? You're very often, they did. They did get a name themselves, but a name that meant confusion, meaningless bowing. Is that what God thinks of our efforts to make a name for ourselves? Well, Jesus doesn't seem impressed by his church at Sardis. I think they were aiming at the right thing, a living church, but they were going about it in the wrong way. It's a bit like New Year's resolutions. How many people made one? Yeah, but you have to say it. Well, we're 4 weeks in, aren't we? So, how many of you have kept it? No, no. Why do New Year's resolutions hardly ever seem to work? I think that they identify the wrong problem, so then they prescribe the wrong solution. You look in the mirror and think, can I do it flat? With my So you decide you're going to do a bit of exercise. So you sign up for a gym membership, you turn up at the start of January. All goes well, you start to feel good about yourself.
then next week comes around and you're really tired after work. You can't make the bother to go to the gym, so you just relax at home and watch TV. And the next day, you have a really stressful day at work, so you decide to grab some McDonald's on the way home to cheer yourself up. Sooner or later, the whole fitness thing is falling apart. The thing is, you can't fix all problems just by trying harder. It's a matter of what you love, what you value more. What do you value more? A comfortable couch and comfort food, or a healthy body? Hard work without heart change, you won't get anywhere. You might have got it right in the energy motion, well, that's okay. But we often carry over this New Year's resolution mindset into church, don't we? We say, if only we try a bit harder, our church will be more successful. If only we put on a few more programs, if only we make the music a little bit better. That's what the church and some of us seem to be doing. Jesus says in verse 1 that their deeds have given them a reputation for being alive. It seems that everyone in Sardis knew about this church. They run groups for everyone from toddlers to pensioners. Their house groups meet in every part of town. Their services were packed with people who were really excited to be there. The church was buzzing. It was alive. But Jesus says they were dead. Not literally dead, but also thus going on to tell them to wake up. I think most people in this church, though, didn't have a living faith in Jesus. They had a fake version, kind of Instagram-filtered faith. Most people in this church were, spiritually speaking, as dead as the people in the graveyard said. Like people on a poorly planned workout regime, all that effort will be enough. Jesus says in verse 2, doesn't he, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. All that hard work wasn't enough. Worse, it was actively dangerous. The church as a whole was pretty much dead, and their deeds were killing it. Did you notice there were some people who were still clinging on to life amidst the carcass of the church that had worked itself to death to get a good reputation? And those faithful few needed strengthening, Jesus says. This idea that if we try really hard, we can create life in church is damaging in, I think, at least three ways. Firstly, some people get exhausted by the relentless treadmill of effort and gradually withdraw from the church. See, they didn't realize the church was always preaching grace, but did not so work. They need rest, not roses. But in some churches, there's always more needs to be done in order to be a real living church. Not the few things the Bible says need to be done, right? They have always more. Everything from bring and buy sales to organ recitals, power displays, even midwives. None of those are bad things, but none of them are ways for living in church. And this focus on what we must do exhausts people. The relentless treadmill of effort goes too fast and leaves them crumpled up in heap on the floor of the gym. Trying to get a reputation for life by working hard makes churches die of exhaustion. Or another problem with our obsession with reputation. Sometimes we see church leaders burn out with a bang. They make terrible mistakes and have to step down. When I talk to them, sometimes they say they felt like church was on a great big pressure cooker. Decades of pretending that they and their family were perfect to protect the church's reputation. No space for being honest about sin and confessing to one another. No space for grace or forgiveness. Eventually, it got too much and the pressure cooker went bang. Trying to create life by working hard to manage our reputation makes churches explode. But it's not just exhaustion and explosions, there are more subtle dangers. I remember talking to a friend once about their father. He'd been a leader in his local church. He led a youth group, he was on the preaching rota. But as he got older and frailer, he couldn't do that anymore. So he stopped leading the youth group, he stopped preaching. Eventually he sat down from leadership altogether. But then he felt empty, like he wasn't doing enough for God. He felt discouraged in his faith. Without realizing it, his relationship with God started to depend on what he was doing for God, rather than what God had done for him. So now he was empty. Churches that measure their reputation through well-intentioned effort can lead to empty Christians who feel like they're not doing enough. I wouldn't be surprised if there were many people like that in churches like ours. Maybe that's how you feel. Maybe you're exhausted, close to exploding. Just empty, like you don't have anything to offer. They're the kind of people Jesus has in mind when he says to the church, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. We must look after these faithful human people. Strengthening believers is part of why we exist as a church, isn't it? We mustn't let those with weak faith fade away. They should be our concern, not our reputation. Let's not turn the Christian race into a relentless treadmill of effort that leaves weak Christians crumbling on the floor. Let's not turn what should be a sanctuary for sinners to come and rest in God's grace into a pressure cooker of people trying to manage their reputations. Let's not turn the good things we do into things we have to do if we want to live in church. That's not the way to life. That's the way to exhaustion, to exclusion, to emptiness. If we want a living church, hard work isn't the answer. Like New Year's resolutions, it won't work unless your heart's changed. After all, that is the whole shape of the gospel, isn't it? No matter how many good things you do, no matter how much you avoid bad things, your deeds will always be unfinished, as Jesus says here. You can't work hard enough to earn salvation. You're literally dying trying. So, how do we get a church that's alive? If Jesus said their deeds were unfinished, is the answer to try harder, put in even more hours, turn up the treadmill, crank up the pressure again? No. Look down at verse 3 with me. It starts, remember, therefore. Your deeds are unfinished, therefore, remember. Not work harder, but remember. Remember what? Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. In other words, remember the message of the gospel. Remember when you heard that Jesus did it all. When you heard you're accepted by God as you are, not after you put up in the hard work to clean yourself up. When you heard that it's not about what you can do for God, but what Jesus did for you. Remember the gospel that you received and heard. The church in Sardis was about 40 years old by this time. So the younger generation would have been second generation Christians. They couldn't remember a time when they didn't know the gospel. So Jesus says to them, go find older people in church who were there at the beginning, who received the gospel, who heard it that first time. Ask them what it was like. Ask them how excited they were. Ask them to tell you stories of all that God did. And once they told you, remember, don't forget. Churches can get so easily caught up in doing stuff, they can easily forget the gospel. I've heard John Carson say it only takes a few generations. You see, the first generation believes the gospel, talks about it all the time, and they're so passionate about its implications that they set up those activities. Bible studies and e-commerce, soup kitchens to the poor, all good things. The second generation assumes the gospel is true and carries on the activities. They don't really talk about the gospel anymore. They don't really believe it if you ask them. And it's not a priority when people are hungry. But that means that their children grow up seeing all this good work and think, well, I see that caring for the poor is important. But why do I need the church for that? Just take on to your apprenticeship instead. What the church is doing is adding all this complicated morality stuff. So how to lose the gospel in three generations? From believing to assuming to rejecting. Jesus sees a church about to go down this path and calls them back to that first generation of faith. The way to life isn't by working hard, it's by remembering Jesus. And he said the same to us. We need to make it impossible for anyone in our church to be touched the gospel. The good news of Jesus and his salvation through his death and resurrection must be the theme of all our preaching, all our seeing, all our praying. We should talk about it in conversations over coffee about the back. Over breakfast at home with our families. Or if you're living alone, maybe find a friend so you can both encourage one another. Maybe read a book of the Bible together. Pray for one another so that you won't forget the gospel. Maybe text each other through the week. I'm told the women's WhatsApp group is pretty good at this. And then it's not so much. So I'm looking to myself. Here, as long as anyone. Older people in the church, it's your responsibility to disciple the younger people. Make sure they don't forget the gospel. Like it says in Titus. You received the gospel, you heard it, you believed it. Pray that the younger generation forgets it. Ask them now and then how their relationship with Jesus is going. Don't let them fall for a fake version of Christianity which looks busy, has a new life.
Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. So once we remember the gospel, what do we do with it? We hold it fast. We hold on to the gospel, the dear life, as if we were clinging to a piece of driftwood in a shipwreck. Treasure it. Don't let it go. You could translate that as obey it, but it's not like obeying like you used to obey teachers at school to avoid detention. It's obeying like you would obey your marriage vows. Hold the truth of the gospel so close to your heart that it affects everything you do. You obey not because it's the law, but because you love God. The way to life isn't by working hard, it's by treasuring Jesus. If you're not a Christian, Jesus, God doesn't care about all the good things you try to do. He cares about what you treasure in your heart. Is it your reputation, or is it Jesus? Again, what's true for us as individuals is true for us as a local church. Yeah, think it's how you make it, might be good career advice, but it doesn't work for churches. Life in the church can't be faith through hard work. Life in the church comes from treasuring Jesus together and living out his gospel. So, do we treasure the reputation of Bethel Baptist Church, or the reputation of Jesus? Are we willing to look weak and foolish if it makes Jesus look great? If you're like me, then one of the reasons you don't really like talking to your friends about Jesus is that you just care too much about your own reputation. We think talking about how great he is will make us look silly. But can you see that if you treasure Jesus above everything else, you look silly. We got a new kitten a couple of weeks ago, and Jamie loves her already. That's why I do want to sing. Jamie would never be embarrassed to talk about kitten. She loves her so much, she's probably already told me to do that. She doesn't worry about getting a reputation as a crazy cat. What do we care more about? Our reputation or the glory of Jesus? What about hard work managing our reputation? Why don't we get us like anyway? Because like New Year's resolutions, the problem isn't what we do, what we love. So how can we change what we love? The answer to that is hidden away in the first half of verse 1. In each of these seven letters, Jesus introduces himself differently, depending on what he's about to say. The introductions are kind of kaleidoscope of images, so you have to buckle up for the next day or so. Jesus introduces himself in verse 1 as him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He's taking two pictures from John's vision in chapter 1. The seven spirits of God in one hand and the seven stars in the other. Seven spirits, as the footnote says, could mean the sevenfold spirit of God. See, the number seven symbolizes perfection. Jesus holds the perfect spirit of God. We can see that that's the right interpretation from chapter 1, verse 4, where we're told grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits, the sevenfold spirit, before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. What was last week's question and answer again? How many persons are there in God? There are three persons in God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the sevenfold Spirit of God is the perfect Holy Spirit. So that's the Spirit. What about the stars? We see them in chapter 1 as well, down in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The angels of the churches in Revelation are the heavenly representatives of the churches. At least that's how I'm taking it. So by holding them in his hands, Jesus is saying he controls the church. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, Holy Spirit in this hand, church in this hand. Why are you separated? The church of Sardis has been working hard. As if their future depended on them, not Jesus. But Jesus is the one who holds the church. They've been working to get a reputation for being alive without involving the Spirit of life. And that's crazy. My phone is pretty useful. But imagine if I decided that it should really be self-sufficient. I don't really like charging it. I mean, it's on 74% now, but it'll be dead in a few hours. It's pretty old. A phone that isn't charged daily is useless. Maybe you're getting a low battery warning in your Christian life.
just about managing to get stuff done, but having real joy. Feeling tired and worn out, struggling to keep praying at home or coming out to church. Just like the phone needs to be plugged in daily, we need to be recharged by the Holy Spirit every day. And verse 6 shows us how. It says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is speaking here, isn't he? So, the words Jesus spoke, and John wrote down, and I just read to you then, are the very words the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart right now. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that the whole Bible is God-breathed. So when you read it, the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, recharging you with power for the Christian life. And again, what's true of us as individuals is true of us as a church. I had someone say in a sermon once, think of all the things your church does. All the activities and groups and rotors. What would carry on if tomorrow Jesus decided to remove the Holy Spirit? Would you lose any difference? If the answer is no, then we have a problem. Are we more of a social club than a church? Because a church without the Holy Spirit is like a phone that never gets charged. Useless. Dead. Church should be obviously supernatural. I'm not talking about signs and wonders, I'm talking about something that's obviously abnormal. People from all different backgrounds getting together with pretty much nothing in common. But they get together to read from a 2,000-year-old book, to talk in broad terms about Carpenter's Son from the Middle East, and to sing love songs about Heroic Noah. Church should be weird. If it's not, then something's broken. And something was definitely broken in the psalmist. You see, it's not just that we can't create life by trying really hard. It's simple to even try. Jesus orders them to repent in verse 3. Jesus won't allow us to build a name for ourselves. We exist to glorify God. That's why he created us. And just like at the Tower of Babel, God refuses to share his glory. Because if we build a name for ourselves, we undermine the name of Jesus. A church that cares more about its own reputation than the glory of God is worse than useless. Because if we're not remembering Jesus, treasuring him, depending on him, how do we point other people to him? We'll actually draw people away from Jesus and towards ourselves. If we cover up our sin and refuse to confess to one another, if we just come into church and pretend that everything's fine, well, how do we show the power of God in forgiveness? If God glorifies himself through the death of Jesus for sinners, well, if there are any sinners here, how does God glorify them? We might think that we look better if we hide our sin. We might even gain a good reputation with people around us, at least as though we might have a good impress. But we're not making glory any better. We're glorifying ourselves, not Jesus. And Jesus doesn't need churches that don't glorify him, so he'll shut them down. He says, repent, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, coming like a thief was a common expression for coming unexpectedly. Jesus used it himself, didn't he, many times for the first and second coming. But that can't be what he means here, because it depends on the church that starts not repenting, and Jesus' second coming will happen regardless. And here, Jesus is threatening to come in judgment to any church that ignores him. Even for us as much as for them. Coming like a thief would have had a second meaning for the people in Sardis. It was apparently a famously secure city with steep cliffs on all three sides, or three of the four sides. It was almost impossible to attack. The thing is that they got so used to their reputation for being safe, they didn't be bothered to defend themselves. So Sardis was actually bombed twice. Both times by people sneaking up the cliffs at night and letting them back in. The church in Sardis was similarly complacent. They started to believe their own hype. They thought they were alive, they made it, they were doing fine. But Jesus threatens to come in judgment if they don't repent. He tells them to stop faking it, stop focusing on their own reputation, stop trusting their hard work to create life in the church. That's just the way you dying of exhaustion, exposure, or emptiness. Instead, they needed to remember Jesus, treasure him, depend on him. That's the way to life. And we need to do the same, don't we? We can't afford to be complacent. We can't afford to think we've got everything sorted, to think we're alive. We must hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the Spirit tells us that life isn't something that can be faked. Life is given by Jesus, not something we can create by carefully managing our reputation. You see, as a whole, this church might have had a reputation for life, but they were in a bad state. Verse 4 says, yeah, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. The implication being the rest of the church has soiled their clothes. They were indistinguishable from the world around them. They weren't pure. In their obsession with reputation, it's like they worked so hard at fitting in with the world around them that stopped treasuring Jesus, stopped obeying him. Which is really easy for us to do, isn't it? We don't want people to think we're weird, do we? So we can go along with whatever they do. So if they all go out drinking and get drunk, if they watch TV shows full of sex scenes, so should we. If they sleep with their partners before getting married, so should we. And we kind of justify it to ourselves, saying, don't people think we're those weird Christians? It will make telling them about Jesus much harder. It kind of sounds spiritual, but it's not. Sinning doesn't make us more relatable, just indistinguishable. We don't blend in, just like a pig blends into a muddy pond. Just like the church itself is blended in. It's interesting, this is one of the opening letters where there's no mention of persecution. But why would there be? If the church looks no different from the world, it won't be persecuted. The church in China, though, isn't being persecuted because of how much it looks like a communist party, but how different it looks. This church might have looked vibrant and alive to everyone around them, but to Jesus, it just looked dirty. But there were some who remained pure, who had not soiled their clothes. So continuing the metaphor, Jesus says, they will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. White clothes in the Bible are a picture of newness, of purity, perfection. Is there a time before Spanish Nazi action, it was difficult to completely remove stains. You could scrub really hard, and you could mostly hide it. And your shirt would never be shiny and white again. So it's not that these people have cleaned themselves up. They've been given brand new white robes by Jesus. Jesus has given them the clothes of his own body. He's clothed them in his own righteousness. When God looked at most of the church in Sardis, he saw deadness, unfinished deeds, and dirty clothes. When he looks at the few faithful followers he's got left in his dress, he's in shining white robes. Jesus even says they're worthy. Maybe you can see your own sin and feel shame. You feel like you're unworthy of God's love. How could you love someone like you? But Jesus says you are worthy. Not because of what you are, but if you remember what Jesus has done by his death and resurrection, if you treasure him above everything else, if you depend on him, not what you've done, for the strength to live, then he has clothed you in white. That's your reward. You're worthy. He will never reject you. Heaven isn't one of those exclusive clubs where your clothes aren't optional to get in. If Jesus has clothed you, you are worthy. But this promise isn't just for those already living for Jesus. He goes on to say, the one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. Maybe you've been trying to get a reputation for yourself, or maybe you feel your clothes are dirty. Jesus is talking to you. If you're victorious over sin by repenting of your desire to work for a reputation, if you remember him, treasure him, and depend on him, you too will be dressed in white. You too will get the reward. You too will be counted worthy. This message is to everyone. I've heard people say sometimes they're not good enough to become a Christian. They need time to work on their life first. They need to be a good person like everyone else in church before they can turn up on Sunday. That's rubbish. For a start, Jesus says he will come suddenly like a thief. So it doesn't matter whether you're 15 or 85. Don't put off turning to him now, because one day it will be too late. And it doesn't matter what your reputation is. You don't need to get your act together before turning to him. In fact, if you turn to him now, he will clothe you in white. He will reward you with life. He will make you worthy. On the other hand, some people have been coming to church for years. And trying really hard to be a better person, to live a good life. Maybe if actually you've grown death to the message of grace, you've forgotten that you can't create life by trying really hard. Because Christianity isn't a new resolution. It's not about what you do, it's about what you love. So no matter how many services you come along to, how many songs you sing, how many sermons you hear, it's not enough. If you trust in what you do, Jesus will one day find your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. Instead, we must remember him, treasure him, depend on him. That's the only way to life. This is maybe the most negative of Jesus' letters. Even the promise at the end contains a slightly scary thought. You see that at the end of verse 5. The one who is victorious will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out their name, but the name of that person in the book of life. I will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. I will never blot out the name of that person in the book of life. The implication being that if you don't repent in your love and reputation, repent, replace it with the love of Jesus, the name will be blotted out. You can have your name on the list of members here at Cottonwood Baptist Church, but it can still not be on the list that counts. Isn't it ironic that the church in Sardis was obsessed by their name, by their reputation, but most of them had their name erased? But as a reward for the faithful few amid the dying church, they're given a name known even among angels. Jesus says, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Greater reputation is impossible than that. It's a reputation found not in hard work, as if it was a New Year's revelation. Reputation found by remembering Jesus, by treasuring Jesus, by depending on Jesus. That's the message of this letter, which is really just the message of the gospel. Christianity isn't a faithfully made religion. Only Jesus gives life. Trying to create it ourselves only leads to exhaustion, to explosion, to emptiness. Instead, we must remember Jesus' death and resurrection in our place. We must treasure him above everything else. We must depend on him like my phone depends on his charger. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We are going to sing.